What a beautiful voice, and a new one, one we've not heard before. Our sound folks have asked me to tell you that we have some sound problems that have arisen today, and they're very sorry, and they're working on it. Be corrected by Sunday, and that it's only about 95% of right. I don't know if you can tell the difference. No, man, most of you are going like that. That's good. Well, I understand today is Troy Meyer's birthday. He doesn't know that I know that. Happy one of our fine singles. Happy birthday, Troy. I understand Felix has bought him a gift of, Felix bought him his, Felix's favorite, a video of Felix's favorite movie, Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, I think. And, you'll be getting that somewhere along the way. Dare I say, speaking of strange things, we're coming to the end of Revelation. There are some unusual imageries, are there not, in Revelation? But the beauty of the book is the final victory of Jesus Christ over the world. Now, we come tonight to an extremely comprehensive and important part of the book. It includes the great white throne judgment and tells us of the reign of Christ on earth. And it is the 20th chapter. And we will deal with that tonight and not be so long. We will not have some good time for prayer at the end. Let me share with you that the main subject of the 20th chapter, twofold, the events that relate to the reign of Jesus Christ on this earth and the great white throne judgment, the doom of the unbelieving. Now, the millennium of Jesus, the millennium, millennial reign, is very important. The word millennium just means 1,000, like century means 100, or a gross means, what does a gross mean? It means something's just awful, doesn't it? Okay. 44? Okay. Does that mean being 44 is just awful, perhaps? Anybody want to testify to that? The Bible does not use the word millennium, but it teaches about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Just as it does not use the word Trinity, but it teaches the concept of the 3-in-1 and 1-in-3. Now, you hear the expression premillennialist or postmillennialist or amillennialist, and sometimes you say, well, what are we? Well, I am a premillennialist. And if you know anything about the millennial viewpoints, you can see that. I'm even a hardcore dispensational premillennialist. I do not see how anybody cannot be a dispensationalist. To see that the ages of time are clearly delineated as far as God's dealing with his people and with the world is one of the most obvious things in Scripture. And certainly the millennial age, the final age of this world, is the consummation of it all. It is pivotal in that it is also the first phase of eternity. And that is because Jesus is in control and there is peace and there is righteousness. It happens on the earth for 1,000 years in the 1,000-year or millennial reign as a showcase, I think, to the world and to the universe of what it could have been like under Christ's reign all the time. And then there's a new heaven and a new earth. And then it happens in eternity forever. So the millennial reign of Jesus is at once the consummatory age of this world and the initial age of and phase of eternity. Now there are 1,000 nuances of this, great oversimplification, but generally stated, the three main views of eschatology relate to the millennium. There are those who used to be called post-millennialists. They believe that Jesus would come to earth to reign at the end, post, after the millennium. The millennium being an era of peace that we human beings ushered in ourselves. by science, by education, by human reform, we would bring about an era of peace on earth. And this beautiful peace in the valley millennium, we would have created a beautiful world. At the end of that post-millennium, Jesus would come back to earth. Well, really, the First World War blew that theory in the creek. And certainly, if history records anything, it is that with all of his education and all of his science, man is in fact not making the world better and better. He's making it worse and worse. So post-millennialism is virtually a defunct theory. Then there is the amillennial viewpoint. And there are 1,000 related nuances, but generally it says that the millennial reign is or not at all. That is to say, it is merely symbolic, it's spiritual, it's allegorical, that there is no real tangible physical rule of Jesus on this earth for 1,000 years. Hence, they view the book of Revelation as totally symbolic, allegorical, and that nothing in it is literal. Then there is, of course, the correct viewpoint, the one naturally that I espouse, and that is the pre-millennial viewpoint, and that is that Jesus will come before the millennial reign. How could it be any other way? He is the one who establishes peace on earth, is he not? And so I want to say to you that down in the old downtown church in 72, I did an overview on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, 3 a week for 13 summer weeks, 39 messages on the 39 books of the Old Testament, a synopsis and overview of Genesis in the morning, Exodus at night, Leviticus on Wednesday, etc. And it was there that I really got a glimpse, because I attempted to consolidate and centralize into a single sentence what is the basic theme of the Old Testament. And let me tell you what the basic theme of the Old Testament is. Generally, that God will come and set things right. And specifically, all of the major and minor prophets have one theme. And if you read the major and minor prophets and come up with anything but this, I just don't think you're reading it right. O'Brien? And that is that there has to be an era of peace on earth. Every major and minor Old Testament prophet pointed toward the time that there would be an era, a golden era of peace under the Messiah on earth. That's what they preached about. That's what they prophesied. That was their message. That's what they looked forward to. And how you can study the major and minor prophets and not come away with a position that there must be an era of peace under the Messiah's reign on earth, I do not know. So, because he alone can bring this reign, he must come at the beginning of this millennial reign. Hence the concept of premillennialism, which, as you know, attends much more to a literal interpretation, where possible, at least a certainly obvious and logical and understandable interpretation of the book of Revelation. So I've said all that because we're going to talk a little bit, see our first introduction here in Revelation to the millennial reign, this 1,000-year era of peace on earth, and hence the position of pre-millennialism. I want to say that one of the reasons, if not the reason, that the Jews missed their own Messiah when he came is this. Because the prophets taught the reign of Messiah, the coming of Messiah, would be peace and power and glory on earth. And when Jesus came, there was no universal peace and glory and power, because they were under bondage to the Roman Empire. They said, this man is not the Messiah. What they missed is this. The coming of Messiah in Old and New Testament, in Old Testament, in their scriptures, and there are at least three Old Testament places where the first and second coming of Messiah are in the same verse. The coming of Messiah, and they missed this, was twofold, coming twice. Once to provide the answer to the problem of sin, to die, and the other is to set up the reign. Why do we not have peace on earth? Why is this whole thing all messed up? Because of sin. So the Messiah had to come twice, the first time to the earth to provide for, to deal with sin, to provide the answer of sin. Then the second time to reign. There could be no reign unless he came and dealt the first time with the problem of sin, which causes the need, everything messed up, to have a reign. So they missed that. So when he did not bring this golden, glorious era when he first came, they said, this is not the Messiah the prophets talked about. When they talk about a golden reign of power and peace. And because the promises were to Israel, rejected by them, opened up to the Gentiles, hence the beginning of the church age, they understood that they would reign with him, it would be for them, and they would be intricately involved in that. And because of their political bondage to the Roman Empire and suffering and persecution under Nero, they believed that when Messiah came, he would come riding on a white horse with armies, with swords and spears, and attack the Roman Empire and bring a forced peace on earth that would set them free. But Jesus kept saying, the kingdom of God is within you. It's within you. It will be on earth when he returns. But he had to come the first time to deal with that which keeps us from having peace, sin. Hence, it is within us now. It will be about us in the millennium, or those who are here. That will not be us. We will have been raptured in chapter 4, verse 1. As we know, we're out of the earth. We're above. We're looking down at what's going on. Incidentally, I urge you to get a copy of a tape that I preached 4 or 5 years ago in the library. You could purchase it or you could borrow it. And you are free to copy and reproduce anything that is there, by the way. Called, Will the Church Go Through the Tribulation? I think I can prove to you that the answer to that question is a resounding no. So, this millennial reign is introduced. Who's the cause originally of sin in the world? The devil. So if we're going to have peace on earth, we got to get the devil out of here for a while, don't we? Chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain on in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, who is that old serpent, which is the devil and also called Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years. Now we have seen thus far, we have seen the world generally purged in increasing intensity. Man, his environment judged and perishing. We have seen angels judged, men, the environment. We have seen Mystery Babylon, the organized system of false religion, judged. We have seen Babylon judged, the organized system of world rebellion, government against God. We have seen the Antichrist and his prophet, who points to him, judged, bound, and cast into hell. So everything has been dealt with now, hasn't it? No, except one, the old boy that's behind it all. The devil himself. So here we come to the binding and enslaving and imprisoning and removal for 1,000 years of the devil. So this is that final judgment, at least. There's one more of him. This is a temporary judgment of him, a temporary 1,000 years. Then he's out for a while and judged in hell forever. May I say to you that men for centuries have tried to bind Satan. to chain him. Do you remember in the story of the demoniac of Gadara, the man of the Gennesarenes in the community of Gadara who was demon-possessed? So strong and real demon possession is virtually always related with superhuman strength that they would bind and fetter and chain him with chains, and he would rip them off, and they would do everything they could to hold him down, and they couldn't bind him, they couldn't chain him until Jesus cast these demons out of him. Men are trying to bind the devil today. I think spiritually we try to do that. One of the popular things for believers to do today is to, quote, bind Satan, which means that you and I agree in prayer that he can or cannot do something, that he cannot be involved in and touch a situation. I'm sorry, I don't think that's biblical. The teaching, whatsoever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and loose on earth and loosed in heaven, has to do with God's extension of his authority on earth through his church. And I've always raised the question, if one can bind Satan from a service or from a home or from a prayer meeting, and in the name of Jesus absolutely forbid his entry and tie him up so he can do nothing, and we can guarantee that, then why can we not, by the same faith, bind him off of the whole block? Why not off of the whole, out of the whole county? Why not out of the whole country? Why not off of the earth? We need to be careful. We are reminded in Jude that even Michael, when he was arguing with the devil over the body of Jesus, Michael, the archangel, did not try to bind him or tell him what he could do or what he could not do. He just said, Lord, you bind him, you rebuke him, you deal with him, that's up to you. And I do believe we should place by faith a shield of faith and trust God's providence. But I'm saying that we may go too far in assuming we can order Satan and tell him what he can do and what he cannot do. We yield ourselves to God's will, claim the power of the blood, the word, and the spirit, and trust God to do as he will. But God, folks, has not chosen by any instrumentality at all to bind Satan off of this earth now, nor has he in the first six ages of time. But he will in the seventh age, the millennial age. But that is not yet. That is after we are removed. So, but he will be bound. I might say this. The unsaved secular world system, well-meaningly, is attempting to bind him. Are they not trying to destroy and to control and to lock up and to forbid and annihilate the works of Satan as manifest, for example, in the drug traffic? But you cannot stop the power of evil and lock up the drug traffic and throw it away with bombs and bullets and $8 billion and aircraft carriers and radar detectors, etc. So the world is trying to get the effects of Satan out. I believe that we must do, as conscientious, socially involved believers, everything we can do to make our world right, environmentally, governmentally, etc. But biblically and prophetically, we must remember that it is going to get worse. We can only do so little, and our priority should be changing human hearts and evangelism, because prophetically it will get worse, not better. And finally, God's going to say, that's enough. Get my bride out of there. We're removed. And then all hell breaks loose, as you know, in the tribulation. Then after that, the return of Christ at Armageddon, Jesus reigns on the throne of his father David. Make a note to read Isaiah 11 tonight. And there is peace in the valley for 1,000 years because Satan is bound. That is the reference in verse 2. The angel came down, had the key to the bottomless pit, a chain in his hand. He took the dragon, which is the serpent or the devil or Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him in a bottomless pit. pit. Let me stop here before we go on and say, what about this 1,000 years? I have been saying repeatedly that while Genesis is history and must be treated as history, that Revelation is prophecy and must be treated as prophecy. We see there's no need to teach allegorically when you are recording history. There is great need when you try to look in the future and perceive what you cannot understand. Hence, the very nature of prophetical teaching is allegorical, mystical, elusive, illusionary. Therefore, we must attempt to weave a garment of understanding. And often I will say to you, as you know, in Revelation, it appears, it seems, that this is the way it is. Notice a couple of things about the 1,000 years. How often have we seen the expression that something was as a mighty voice, not a mighty voice, or as a great creature, not a great creature? You do not have that expression here. He bound him as something that was as 1,000 years. It is a pointed statement that is 1,000 years. Now, although much is allegorically intended because of the very nature of prophetical language that we must attempt to unscramble, I want to point to you, your attention, that is not true in the numbers in Revelation. The only place that you have illusionary, generalized numbers are the numbers of the angels that he comes with. Thousands of thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Or I think it's 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I don't know if anybody can figure out how many that is, but that's a few angels. But beyond that, now get this. This is another reason I tend toward a literal 1,000 years here. Beyond that, the numbers in Revelation are very specific and very clear. We have numbers beyond this illusionary thousands and thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. We have numbers up to 144,000. And then with perfect multiplication, he tells us who they are, 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's pretty plain. Nothing intended to be symbolic or illustrative there. We have seen one person, and we have seen three personages. We have seen four angels, and we have seen seven angels. We have seen 10 kings and 24 elders. Why would we, and 144,000 from the tribes of Judah, of Israel, why would we doubt that this is a 1,000? The numbers of all the rest of Revelation, except this one time that is incomprehensible, such that it says thousands of 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, every other number is logical, specific, plain, and simple. I submit, therefore, that this should be considered the same. This is not allegorical language, that it is an obvious, simple 1,000 years. And for that period of time, this angel who bound him, which bound him, verse 3, cast him, the devil, into the bottomless pit and shut him up. And there's got to be more than one intention there, I think, a little tongue-in-cheek, and set a seal upon him. The expression, the seal of God, we've seen the righteous and the unrighteous seal. We've seen the mark of the beast seal. We've seen God seal the martyred saints. And the seal means ownership. And he sealed him, that is to say, God put a mark on him that he was his, he belonged to him, he was boss, he was in it, he was the authority, and that he should deceive the nations no more. Forever? Hallelujah. No, that's when eternity starts. We're in the last phase of the church of the ages of history now, the dispensations of time. So this is not no more forever, it is no more temporarily, until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So you've got 1,000 years without evil influence on earth. The devil's not running the world. He's the prince and power of this age. He is not the prince and power of that age. But after that, at the end of this 1,000 years, he's going to be turned loose for a little season. I will come back to that in a moment. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. These are the tribulation saints who received not the mark of the beast, were martyred for their faith in Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshiped the beast, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. These are the tribulation saints reigning, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 6, blessed, we'll come back to that. And holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, and such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Here in verse 4 and 6, we see someone reigning 1,000 years, and these someone described as tribulation saints. Now, let me stop here and say to you that this is not the only group of people that the Lord has promised that they would reign with him during this 1,000 years. Now let me stop here and pose the question, over whom will we reign? Well, it seems to me that in the mercy of God, that babies and little innocent children in the battle of Armageddon likely will not be killed, and that there will be some protection from the devastation of the tribulation that precedes Armageddon, and that some people will survive. Because it is the judgment of God upon sinners, and because somebody lives into the millennium, I suggest that those somebodies are children who were not judged, who survived tribulation and Armageddon, because they're not sinners. They have the potential to sin, but they're not sinners yet. And so that they are likely the ones who go beyond tribulation and beyond Armageddon into the millennium. They're the ones. Now, they will be male and female. They will have hormones. They'll grow up, fall in love, marry and have kids. Life will go on, and their kids will be having kids. Now, we know that it is an era of peace. Sin will not be tolerated. And so there will be a lot of judging to do, a lot of government, and hence the Lord has rewarded certain groups of people with the privilege of joining him in reigning and running this world for that 1,000 years. We are in our glorified body, therefore we won't get any older, we won't be getting any smarter, because we're already glorified, perfect, as smart as we're ever going to be, as young as we're ever going to be. And so it's going to be glorious. Some have said that we may be able in an instant, like Jesus, who appeared and disappeared in a room in his glorified body, to go from here to Saginaw Mission or Delhi, India, in a moment, in a thought, a flash of the mind, just be here and there. But at any rate, we'll be in a glorified body, and we will be reigning with Jesus. Now, who are these we's that will be reigning? Well, actually, there are several promises to different groups of persons in the Bible that they would reign with him. Let's look at a couple of those. Go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. chapter 7, we're going to turn to verse 18. Daniel 7, verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And look in verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Dominion shall serve and obey him. So here are two references to the saints reigning. In context, this would appear to be the Old Testament saints. So there's the possibility, first of all, that the promise was made that the Old Testament righteous, who were justified by faith, just as we're justified by faith, that they will be reigning in the kingdom. Who else will reign? Turn to Matthew chapter 19. I suggest the possibility of a second group that were also promised that they would reign as well. Matthew chapter 19. Now in Matthew 19, let's look in verse number 27. Jesus is speaking pointedly to his disciples. Peter said, Behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Therefore I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He was talking to his apostles. He refers to 12 thrones. So probably he means the specific 12 apostles. One, Judas, fell. He was not lost. He didn't get lost. He had never been saved. He was phony in the first place. And the apostle Paul became the real 12th apostle, taking his place. So it appears, secondly, that the Old Testament saints will reign on the earth 1,000 years, and that the children of God, the apostles, will reign, 12 apostles. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 and 2. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, How can you believers keep suing each other? Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law, and that before the unjust, before secular, unsaved, worldly judges, and not before the saints? Should you not bring your judgments to be settled, not to a secular world system, but to believers in the church? Verse 2, Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you not unworthy to judge the smallest matters? We are told not to judge in this life. We are certainly not going to judge the unsaved at the great white throne judgment. That's the Father's. So this has to be a reference, I would think, in context of the rest of them, of the believers reigning with Jesus during the millennium. Turn, if you will, please, to Jeremiah 31. This is a veiled reference and is a possibility. This is to Israel. Chapter 31, verse 33. Verse 31. Did I say Jeremiah? Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. This is a new kind of a covenant. In the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, and the reference to those days or the day or the great day is so often alluding to the coming of Christ and eschatological events. Those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, God told the Jews to teach the law of righteousness to their neighbors, but he said in this day and era they won't need to do that. And I told him to teach every man his brother, saying, you need to know the Lord, for they shall all know me. You won't need to do that because they'll already know me. So there's going to come a time in the house of Israel when I'll have a new covenant with them, but they will not have to do what they did under the old covenant that I had with them, because everybody will know me. When is everybody going to know him? Well, in the millennial reign, it would seem. Certainly not now. Certainly we're not going to be reigning in heaven. The Apostle Paul tells us all Israel will be saved. Zechariah the prophet says when Jesus comes and rescues Israel at Armageddon, they'll look on him whom they pierced and will wail and realize it was their own Messiah they crucified. So you put all this together, and it may be that there is a massive turning of all Jews who are alive at the coming of Christ to Christ. And that would hold water, I would think, that they're the 144,000 evangelists that go out all over the world, or of them go 144,000 evangelists. And this great preaching that goes on that causes people to be saved was a catalyst that caused that, was the conversion of these Jews. And so it would seem to me the possibility that all Jews will be saved at the coming of Christ, and that they are inferred here as a part of those who will be saved, or who will be reigning. Now I say will be saved, that is to say those who are alive at his coming, and that is, I'm saying, is a possibility. Now there's another kind that he has promised reigning to, and that's Revelation chapter 20. Go back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and they're the ones that lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So you have the Old Testament saints reigning, the apostles reigning, the New Testament saints reigning, possibly Israel converted at the glorious coming reigning, and the martyred saints reigning. So this promise is not, they're not the only ones that are promised that they will reign with him in the kingdom. Verse number 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now this, that which he has referred to before the first part of 5, is the first resurrection. And blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now here's all that means simply. It appears that the unsaved, I believe, go immediately to hell, but their final judgment, that they are resurrected after this 1,000 years from hell, judged at the great white throne judgment and cast into permanent hell, or a more intense kind of hell. In other words, it would seem to be logical that the saints are in the first resurrection. What happens when Jesus comes at the rapture? The sleeping in Christ, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the first resurrection. And we that are alive will go up with them. Blessed is he that hath part in the first resurrection. That's the rapture of the church. But he says, and they are the ones that reign with Christ. But woe to him that has part in the second resurrection. That's the resurrection of the dead, the spiritually dead, the lost, at the end of the 1,000 years for the great white throne judgment, and they're cast into hell. I would assume that in hell their suffering may all be equal now. Having gone through the judgment after the second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years, that then the degrees of their suffering is heated up, so to speak, because they have been judged individually for their rejection of Christ, the light that they had at the great white throne judgment. All right, verse. Now, tell you what let's do. We're going to finish in a moment with 7 to 10. Let's go from 6 and cut straight across to verse 11. We're on, since we've introduced the great white throne judgment, let's go to that. Now, here is the great white throne judgment. Look up here, folks. I want you to understand something very clearly. I believe there are about seven basic judgments in the Bible. There's the judgment of the nations, there's the judgment of Satan, we won't go into all of that. But there are two main kinds of judgments that I think you and I need to be concerned about. There's the great white throne judgment. That's for the lost, for the unsaved at the end of the 1,000 years. That's not for us. You're not going to go to the great white throne judgment. But that's a judgment of salvation, and people are cast into hell. We're never going to be judged for salvation because we have accepted Jesus Christ, who has borne our judgment. We have already been judged in Him, found ourselves guilty, acknowledged it, pled for mercy, been forgiven and accepted and embraced the judgment He took for us. The great white throne judgment at the end of the 1,000 years is for the lost, for the unsaved. You and I appear at another kind of judgment. That's in the 7 years in heaven that correlate the 7 years of peace on earth, as you know. That's the judgment seat of Christ, which is different. We are judged for our faithfulness to Christ. We're given rewards for how well we did in relationship, I think, to what we could have done and our motives for which we did it. What do we do with those rewards? We lay them at the feet of Jesus and celebrate at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are not judged for salvation. If you know Christ, you are passed from death unto life. You've already gone through that judgment. That's a thing of the past. We'll be judged for rewards, for faithfulness, but it will not be a judgment of salvation. That is settled now. That is the judgment seat of Christ during the 7 years in heaven, the tribulations going on earth. We've been removed at the beginning. We return with Him and with the holy angels, the two armies at the end. The judgment, that's the judgment seat of Christ, rewards for believers. The great white throne judgment is for the lost at the end of the 1,000 years and cast into, I believe, the degrees of hell then. Keep those two in perspective. The judgment seat of Christ for believers for rewards. The great white throne judgment for unbelievers relating to salvation, and they perish. So here's that great white throne judgment of unbelievers. And I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it. It is a personal judgment before a man, a person, a Him. Who is this Him? The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to whom? To the Son. It is Jesus on the throne. The one that was rejected is now the judge. He came and stood before men in humility on this earth. They mocked Him, spat upon Him, and crucified Him, and nailed Him to a tree. When He comes again, the world is going to stand before Him. And Him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. I guarantee it did. Men crying, hiding, running, wanting to avoid the judgment. But there was no place to hide. And I saw the dead, that's the spiritually dead, the lost, the bum on the street and the rock star and the millionaire and the president and the king, the small and the great, stand before God. They didn't get to sneak out. They didn't sit down. They didn't have an excuse. They stood up, brother, to stand Johnny on the spot before God. And the books were open. Which books? The books of their works. The books of their life. That's the evidence. I never had a chance. I never heard the gospel. Nobody ever told me. There's the evidence. There's all the chances you had. I didn't have a feeling. I was waiting for a feeling. Hold it. There's that sermon that you heard where the preacher said you're not saved by a feeling. There's the evidence. The books are the books of life, the record of your works and your opportunities. And another book. This other book is the book of life. When you are saved indelibly by the blood of Jesus, Jesus writes your name in the book of life, and you are saved forever. You've got to have your name in the Lamb's book of life. At this great white throne judgment, there are the books books of life, the books of your life. Then there is the Lamb's book of life. And this will be the evidence and your name is not in the book of life. And they were judged out of those things which were written in the book of life. No, in the books, according to their works. You see, there is the evidence. There's your works. There's your life. And I believe here, because we're not saved by works, that as there are degrees of reward in heaven, there will be degrees of punishment in hell. And that's the purpose for the evidence. To whom much is given, much is what? Required. Many will be, some will be beaten with a few stripes, but many will be beaten with what? Many stripes. And from all over eternity they came, these lost, great and small, lost men, to stand before God. The evidence of the books of their life before them. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. So see, when a man dies, lost, he goes to hell. He comes out of hell, and for the judgment is cast back into hell. So I'm speculating the possibility that the intensity of hell is the same for everybody until at last they have been judged according to the severity, because of their degree of rejection of Christ, based on how much opportunity and light they had. And death and hell were delivered up, those which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. Not if you had a good enough life, you got to heaven, and if it was a bad enough life, you went to earth, to hell. That's not what it, they're already in hell. They're already lost people, cast out of hell, brought out of hell for their judgment. According to their works means in accordance with the books of life, the evidence. No man can say, I didn't know. I never had a chance. Nobody ever told me. My mama didn't pray for me. The preacher didn't preach to me. Here's the evidence, the books. And look in verse 16. I'm sorry. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever, oh, listen, church, Revelation 20, verse 15, is one of the most awesome, motivating verses in the Bible for us to evangelize and to witness. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now let's go back and see the doom of Satan, verse 7 to 10, and we'll be through. Verse 7 to 10. And when the 1,000 years are over, as we saw back, and I said we'll come back to this in a moment, back in verse, what was it, verse 3, devil's loose for a little season at the end. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, when they're done, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Turn loose a little bit. Obviously, why? Well, I think the Lord has helped me to understand some insight, and I with confidence try to answer that question for you tonight. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the seas of the sand. Now the devil, well, let me go on. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. Now let's get this picture. End of the 1,000 years, the devil is loosed. He gathers up some people for the battle of Gog and Magog, and these people gather together for battle a large number, end of verse 8, as many as the sands of the sea, and they went up the breadth of the earth, and they compassed the camp of the saints. Where is the camp of the saints? Where do the saints want to be in the millennium? Where's the first place you want to be when you get to heaven? Near Jesus. His throne is in Israel in the millennium in Jerusalem. They want to be as close to there. I believe there will be more saints bunched up around at Jerusalem in the millennium than anywhere else. And he attacked and compassed around, about, encircled. That's what encompass means. The camp of the saints and the beloved city. What's that? Jerusalem, obviously. So here, at the end of 1,000 years, Satan goes out, gets a large army one last time, and comes against Jerusalem and makes one last effort to try to overthrow God's kingdom and destroy Jesus. And what happens when he does that? Fire comes down out of heaven and devoured them. All the armies, and Satan is cast into hell, this time forever. Now we'll come back to verse 10. I want to give you my theory. Why? It seems to me that in eschatology, God is vindicating some things. Is there not the whole spirit of vindication in the end time scenario? Not revenge, avenging. Revenging meaning a hostile attitude, I'm going to get even. Avenging meaning to set things right. Is there not a showcase of 7 years of tribulation on the earth to show the world how awful life is without God, how terrible it is, what man's really wanted all of these years, a world without God? Is it not a showcase of 1,000 years where the world is showcased for 1,000 years what life could have been like under God all of this time? It seems to me that there is one last vindication of God. What has man, well, let's back up here. During this millennial reign, sin will not be tolerated. People will come to the age of accountability. Sin will seethe and boil and rebellion against God. Some will surrender and serve the Lord. Some will openly rebel against God and be killed instantly. No mercy, instant judgment. But some will have sin in their heart but not openly rebel. I believe that sin will, because by force there can be no sin. God kills sin instantly. I believe there will be a seething, boiling, growing of during that 1,000 years of hostility against God. And that at the end, Satan has not changed. 1,000 years in hell and he still hates God. 1,000 years of peace and environment and perfection on earth, and still given the chance for one last shot, wicked man still organizes and tries to overthrow God. I believe it's a showcase to the world of the latent power of hostility and rebellion against God and the human heart that no education and no wealth and no perfect environment can change. Earth Day. Save the earth. I'm all for Earth Day and save the earth. Boy, we are obsessed with the environment, but here is God's classical showcase that the world has had 1,000 years of perfect environment, and nothing's changed. Still in the human heart, man's seething rebellion against God has not been opened because it would mean death, but it is seethed and boiled, and Satan has not changed after 1,000 years in hell. And man, the human race, has not changed after 1,000 years of perfect environment. And God, to prove that to the world, that only the changing of the human heart could make a difference, finally allows one last little war. Satan is released. Man's given his way for a short amount of time. And what happens? Immediately he gets an army together, and the world joins with him and goes to war against God. This, we'll not read it now, but this battle of Gog and Magog, you will find in Ezekiel 38. It is the armies, the powers out of the northern quarters that come down against Israel, Jerusalem, the great city, and there is a confederation of Arab nations listed there, Persia, that's Iran, and others, Libya, that come with them. Let's go ahead and look at it. Ezekiel 38. Turn back there. We'll be through. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 38. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, and when you study Revelation, you got to study Ezekiel and Daniel. This is the two prophetical, great eschatological prophetical books of the Old Testament. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog. Again, now it appears that Gog means prince. that Gog is the leader of this crowd and that Magog is the land. So the battle of Gog and Magog is Gog is the head and Magog is the land. And linguists say that Meshach and Tubal refer to Moscow and Tobolsk, and that coming out of the northern quarters, that God brings them down, but so he can fulfill prophecy and prove his point one last time against Israel, and say to him, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. There it is, he's the prince, and Magog's the land. And I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth. I'm going to bring you down here, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, and a great company of buckler and shield, all of them handing swords, with your allies, Persia, that's Iran, Ethiopia, Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma, out of the north quarters, and all his bands and many people will be with thee. He goes on to say, but he will destroy them then on the plains of Israel when they get down there. This battle of Gog and Magog then seems to be, after the 1,000 years, one last showcase to the world that even with a perfect environment, hey, we don't have to have that. We've already seen in Eden a perfect environment. Man couldn't live right. That even in a perfect environment, still sin builds, and given the chance for a brief period of time, Satan hasn't changed, sin hadn't changed, human nature hadn't changed. With 1,000 years of perfect environment of man and 1,000 years of suffering in hell by the devil, nothing has changed. The love and allurement and power of sin in the human heart is still there, and given the chance, they still try to destroy God. And this massive army is immediately organized of all these men who want to attack the authority and the throne of God. Led by the powers of the north, they come down, they invade Israel. And what happens? Dramatically rescued, you see fire from heaven, and that's the end of them. So we've seen the earth has been judged, the environment, the heavens rolled up like a scroll, the universe. Mystery Babylon, the organized system of world religion against God, has been judged. Babylon, the organized governmental system of rebellion against God, has been judged. The beast is in hell. The false prophet is in hell. And look here in verse number 10. The devil that had deceived was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, not were. They're tormented day and night. The devil's been in hell 1,000 years, still alive. The beast has been in the... That is the devil, been in the hell 1,000 years, is still alive. The false prophet's been in hell 1,000 years, still alive. So hell's not a place of annihilation, is it? And so the environment, the universe, mystery Babylon, man, Babylon, the beast, the false prophet, and now Satan in hell, and now the lost men have been judged and sent to hell at the great white throne. The armies that finally come out of Gog and Magog are judged and destroyed and in hell. So everybody is finally dealt with. So what happens next? That's the end of it. Hallelujah. And the beginning of the old. Verse chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And that's where we'll begin next week.